Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, When Men Become Beasts, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Revelation 13, 1 through 18.
Now in Revelation, we're coming to the 13th chapter, and the most famous number in the world, 666. If you get that on your license plate or on your credit card, it sends shivers of fear down your spine. In fact, I learned this morning that a couple from this congregation had that as their house number, 666. And they finally were so disturbed they went down and asked the city to change the number, which they did. So it has become a very sinister number in the eyes of many. Many movies have been built upon the powerful mystery connected with that number, 666. And in this passage, we come to the launching of that strange number and to the beasts that are identified with it. In chapter 12, the Apostle John saw a great dragon, a beast with seven heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns, which were clearly identified in that chapter as a manifestation of Satan. And now in chapter 13, he sees a further manifestation of that same beast. I'll read the opening 4 verses of this chapter. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Now John saw this beast arising out of the sea, which, as we've seen several times in Revelation, is a symbol of the Gentile nations of the ancient world. And this appearance is another manifestation, therefore, of Satan as a worldwide evil power on the earth. In chapter 12, we saw that it represented the Roman Empire of the first century and was the instrument of the devil to try to destroy the man-child that was born to the woman symbolized as a symbol of Israel, that is, Jesus himself. And here we find the same beast arising at a different time of history. Now, I haven't time to read that chapter for you, but this chapter is tied closely to the 7th chapter of the prophet Daniel. And I hope you'll read Daniel 7 in your own study in connection with this. Daniel 2 saw 4 beasts rising out of the sea in that chapter. One was like a lion, one was like a bear, and one was like a leopard. The very same symbols that are employed here by John. And along with those 3 beasts that rose out of the sea, Daniel saw another beast, a 4th beast, powerful but different looking than the other beasts, with 10 horns, and in many ways, therefore, identical with the beast that John saw here. Now, Daniel tells us that those beasts that he saw represented the 4 great world empires of his day. First was Babylon, like a lion, then Medo-Persia, like a bear, and then Greece was a leopard with 4 heads. And John seems to pick these same ideas up and sees them incorporated in this beast that appears in as he watches this vision unfold. The fourth beast was identified, of course, by history itself as the Roman Empire, with its capital in Rome, and all of this is combined into this reappearance, as it were, of the Roman Empire in this last week of history as we know it today. Now, I promised you that in chapter 13 I would interpret the meaning of the horns and the heads and the crowns of this beast. And we find a great deal more information given to us about this in the 17th chapter of Revelation. And though I'm not attempting to expound that chapter yet, I do want to turn to it and bring out some of the things that John identifies for us. In chapter 17, John saw a woman sitting upon this beast. Now, I'm not going to deal with the woman at this point, but he saw a woman sitting on a red beast with seven heads and ten horns, and an angel explained to him what these symbols meant. And if you're with me in Revelation 17, in verse 7, John says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction.'" That ties in with much we've seen already in Revelation. "The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished. And when they see the beast, be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." Now that identifies it, doesn't it, with the beast we're looking at in chapter 13. For the whole world is astonished by what happens to this beast. The phrase in chapter 17, "the beast who once was, now is not, and yet will come," seems therefore to tie in with what we've read in chapter 13, verse 3. "One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed." Now if, as I think is clear from this beast represents the Roman Empire, the same empire that John saw before, this is telling us there will be a kind of revived form of the Roman Empire in the world during this last 7-year period of the history of civilization. And many of the scholars have indicated that the Bible predicts a revival, a restoration, what I think might well be called a revised Roman Empire that will be emerging in Western Europe in those days. Again in chapter 17, the angel goes on in verse 9 to explain further. He says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." Now, all of you have that, of course. And so he goes on to say, "The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits." A little later in this chapter, the woman is identified as a city, a great city. Now, what city sits upon seven hills? Everybody in the ancient world and everybody in the modern world knows the answer. It's Rome. So once again, we have a clear indication that the power of Rome comes once again into the picture of these last days. "Now," says the angel, "they are seven hills on which the woman sits, they are also seven kings or kingdoms. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. Now that clearly identifies for us the kings. And the angel goes on, the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Now that's clear, isn't it? Clear as mud. But there are some things we can seize upon out of this revelation. Notice that we're told five of these kings have fallen, and one is, and one is yet to come. Now, it's interesting that way back in John's day, a Roman historian wrote, a secular writer of the Roman Empire, and he indicates, and his writings have been preserved for us, that there had been five forms of the Roman Empire, of the Roman government, up to this time. I'll give them to you. Rome originally began as a kind of loosely connected series of regional kings, city-states governed by a king, each one. This soon fell apart, and instead of kings, they elected consuls. And Roman consuls, of course, were very prominent in the days of Rome. These were succeeded, as they fell upon difficult times, by dictators, laymen who would rise up and take over the government. And then these, in turn, were overthrown and replaced by what the Romans called decemvirs. It's a term that means ten rulers, a council of ten people. And eventually that too fell apart, and tribunes then were elected by the people to rule in the land. Now those are the five that had fallen. Now John is told one is, and that would be the imperial form, the emperors of Rome, beginning, of course, with Julius Caesar, and then following him in a long series of empires that stretched clear into the 4th century. Now says the angel, a seventh is yet to come, and he will remain for a little while, and then the beast will appear. And he will be one of the seven revived, and thus constitute an eighth. You see, the eighth is one of the seven. But something happens to it. It's called back into existence. Its deadly wound is healed, and thus it makes its appearance in history. And no wonder, therefore, the whole world is astonished at this revival. Now, I'm going to leave it at that point because I'm not trying to expound the 17th chapter here. But when we come to it, we're going to learn some very startling things about the imperial form of the Roman government, the emperors of Rome. One more verse out of 17. In verse 12, the angel says, the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beasts. Now, you perhaps have heard that scholars talk about a revived Roman Empire made up of 10 nations, a coalition of nations who give their authority to a single ruler, a single individual who will be controlled by Satan and who rules in the geographic area of the old Roman Empire, now revised and restored to earth again. Now that's why a lot of people have been watching what's happening in Europe. Not only the ferment and upheavals that are taking place in Eastern Europe, but what's happening in Western Europe as well, in the scene of the old Roman Empire, where nations are losing their nationalistic concepts and fervor and uniting together in a United States of Europe and watching this take place. Some have tried to identify it with the European Common Market, what's called the EEC, the European Economic Community. But and for a while they had 10 nations, but now their number has increased. I think it's 12 or 13 at the moment. And so it's not, it's evident that that is not the actual form, but that may be a predecessor. What is clear is the direction of movement is toward this very thing, isn't it? That there shall come a coalition of nations in Western Europe. Now let's go back to Matthew 13 and look at the activities of this strange beast, beginning with verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. We've seen that time space before. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Literally, those who tabernacle in heaven. Now, blasphemy is not cursing God. When you hear somebody rip off a round of oaths, that's not blasphemy. That's cursing. Blasphemy is to claim godlike powers, to claim to be God, to substitute something for God. Idolatry is blasphemy. And that's what this individual becomes involved with. He blasphemes God by claiming to have the powers of God, as we'll see. And this also involves an attack upon those who will not believe those claims. That is, he ridicules and slanders those who do believe in God and believe in heaven and the unseen realm, spiritual realm that exists, and whose minds, therefore, are centered upon and guided by the teaching of the Word about God and heaven. Those who tabernacle in heaven are not people who have died and gone to heaven. They're people who live on the earth, but their lives are governed by heavenly ideas. It's exactly what the Apostle says about the church today. Our citizenship, he says in Philippians, is in heaven. We're strangers and sojourners here on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And this, therefore, is the group that this political leader of the West devotes his attack upon. Now, let's read on, verse 7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth, literally all those who dwell on earth, will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. This revived Roman leader is given great power. He's allowed to do these things. And thousands will die at his hand for their faith. This, of course, agrees exactly with what we saw in chapter 7, where, remember, there was a great multitude which no man could number from all nations and languages and tribes and people, that had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white and became martyrs ultimately for the cause of Jesus Christ, who came out of the great tribulation. This is the same group that are mentioned there. Now, this leader's influence extends throughout the whole of the earth. Doesn't mean he actually rules or reigns over the earth. It means his influence extends throughout the earth. It's very much like the great superpowers of our day. The influence of the United States and of Russia affects every nation on the earth today because of the power and might that those nations represent. And this will be the case there. There will be one class of people who follow him blindly. They're called those who dwell on the earth. We've seen this term before. This is a moral class. Those who live for this world, who think only of the earth and its advantages, are materialists and humanists who have no use for the things of God or the life beyond. There's only one group that resists this leader, and that is those who tabernacle in heaven, whose names are written, we're told, in the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? We'll say more about the book of life a little later on. It reappears here in the book of Revelation. But particularly, I'd like to focus on this phrase, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. You see, that shows again how in eternity time is not reckoned. It's not a factor. The cross actually, of course, took place in time on earth at a specific spot on a calendar. But here it's reckoned as an eternal event which has impact and meaning for peoples, whoever they are, from the very beginning of time, the very creation of the world itself. The Lamb was slain, and the cross has impact upon them. That's why the Old Testament saints could be born again by faith in God, because they were born as saved by the cross, the Lamb slain from the very creation of the world. Now, John picks up on the phrase that Jesus uses him frequently and gives a word of encouragement to these saints in that day. Verse 9, "He who has an ear, let him hear." That's what Jesus kept saying, didn't he? And he repeats it here in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. Every letter, every one of the seven letters to the churches includes this. He that has an ear, let him hear. See, it's the phrase Jesus used that means listen carefully. Listen. Something important's to be said. So John goes on. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. Now, I'm sorry to have to do this, but every now and then I have to correct the translation of the New International Version. It's excellent in the Old Testament. It's not very good in the New. But everybody uses it, and that's why I have to. If you have an NIV, cross out the words "to go," if anyone is to go into captivity. And in the next line, if anyone is to be killed, just read it, if anyone kills with the sword he will be killed. You see, this is simply means this. If anyone takes hostages, takes people captive, he will himself become a hostage. If anyone kills with the sword, he himself must be killed with the sword. It's a word of encouragement to the saints of that day, because all over the earth people are being taken captive and are being killed. And God is simply saying to them, hang on, hang in there. Don't let it throw you. Notice how he puts it. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness, or faith, on the part of the saints. In other words, the law of consequences cannot be evaded. God hasn't forgotten you. Doesn't look like anything is happening, that God is active at all. Looks like evil is triumphed, like it's running away with the world. Everything's gone wrong. But hang in. You see, God cannot be mocked. The law of consequences cannot be evaded. And sooner or later, he who kills with a sword must himself be killed. He who takes hostages must himself be held hostage. So wait for it. Now John sees another beast coming. We read of him in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. This beast comes out of the earth, and that's used here as a symbol of Israel. This is why most of the biblical scholars say this man is probably a Jew. He comes out of Israel. He has two horns like a lamb, but he talks like a dragon. He looks like a lamb, but he talks like a dragon. Does that sound like your mother-in-law? No, it isn't. What this is saying to us is this is a fake lamb, to put it bluntly. In other words, this is the Antichrist, the one who comes instead of Christ, who is offering himself as though he were Christ. And this is why I believe the term Antichrist is properly applied to this second beast, although both of these beasts are anti-Christian in their impact. Now, horns describe power, and this man has two powers, lamb-like powers. Jesus had these powers. They're the powers of a priest and a prophet. And that's the way this man attempts to act, as a priest and as a prophet. You see, just as Jesus is a priest who leads the world, men and women all over, to worship the Father, so this individual is a priest leading the world to worship the first beast. And this is why many have pointed out that what we have here is a kind of satanic trinity. The first beast corresponding to the Father, the Antichrist corresponding to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the dragon himself, Satan, corresponding to the Holy Spirit. It's Satan's imitation of God. And that's why this individual appears to, first of all, try to get the world to worship the first beast. But he also does it in a very remarkable way, described in verses 13 through 15. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth, those who dwell on the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Now, here he's acting as a prophet. See, as the prophets of old did miracles to show their credentials, their God-given authority. As Moses and Elijah, for instance, as the two witnesses, are calling fire down from heaven, so this man calls fire down from heaven. Now, you remember, we're told that the devil has the power to do miracles as well as God does. That's why you mustn't trust every miracle you hear about. Not necessarily done by God. It may be done by the enemy, by the evil one. And this is what this false prophet is able to do. He calls down fire out of heaven, and he deceives the world by means of that. Most biblical scholars feel that because he's a Jew, he has his headquarters in Jerusalem. I think that's probably true. And this is the individual whom the prophet Daniel, in his 9th chapter, identifies as the one who will ultimately solve the centuries-old problem of the Middle East, the enmity between the Arabs and the Israelis. Daniel 9 tells us that this individual will make a covenant with Israel for 1 week with the Jews, which will permit the temple to be rebuilt on Mount Moriah. We looked at that briefly in chapter 11. And the temple will be rebuilt there, and for a 7-year period, the Jews are allowed to reestablish their worship on the Temple Mount. But Daniel 9 says, he will break that covenant in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into the week. He breaks the covenant and begins to exalt himself as God, sitting in the temple as God, as Paul describes in his letter to the Thessalonians, claiming to be God. Now, since the political leader is in Rome, this religious leader in Jerusalem seems to feel it necessary to create an image of that Roman leader and to put it into the temple in Jerusalem and cause the world to worship it there. And he's able even, we're told, to give breath to that image, to make it seem alive. I don't know how many of you have visited Disneyland, and in one of the exhibits there, if you go in, you'll see Abraham Lincoln sitting in a chair. He's very recognizable. And while you're standing there watching him, he gets up out of the chair and walks over and talks to you. And it looks very real. I'll never forget how startled I was that Abraham Lincoln got up and talked to me when I visited that exhibit. So you see, the technology to do this very thing is already here. To make an image of a man that seems to live and speak and talk and walk. And the whole world will worship him. Not necessarily that they think it's a living person, but they will worship it because it represents a living person. And they will honor that symbol in that day. And through that image, this man will himself claim, therefore, godlike powers, and that he and the first beast deserve the loyalty and obedience of all on the earth. Now, in verse 16, we're told something further. He rebuilds the world's economic system. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number, and his number is 666. Evidently, during these days, worldwide commerce will be rigidly controlled from a central headquarters all over the earth. Now, we know, again, the technology to do this is already present with us. If you have a credit card, you know that information on that little metallic strip is read by machines that tell them something about you, given them a number that identifies you. And they tell us today that your whole credit information can be imprinted on that little metallic strip, so that whenever you present that card, everybody instantly knows whether you're a cheapskate or you pay your bills. And you can't hide. And furthermore, we're told that that can actually be implanted in a little tiny disc, almost invisible, in the skin of the back of the hand or on the forehead or wherever, so that you can be read by passing your hand under a light or under a machine, just like they do in the supermarkets, and they read the barcodes instantly with and the price of an object that way. Now, the technology is with us, isn't it? Remarkable how apparently we're drawing close to these days. This, of course, is Satan's imitation of God's seal of his own people. Remember in chapter 7, we saw 144,000 from the tribes of Israel were sealed in their foreheads by God, a mark of being owned by God, belonging to him. The Apostle Paul says that in some sense we're sealed today that way. Every believer in Christ is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, and he will never leave. And that's the mark. We belong to God, so that you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You can't live your life just for yourself anymore. You belong to God, owned by him. These early Christians in the early days in the first century often had to make a choice once a year between whether they would declare that Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. And many of them died because they would not say Caesar is Lord. And here again, you see, comes a scheme devised by these political and religious leaders to force people to declare whether they belong to the beast or to the Lord, whether the beast is Lord or Jesus is Lord. Now, the mark that's mentioned here is said to be the name of the beast. By the way, that's the first beast it's talking about, not the second. It's the first. The second is called the false prophet. But later, the beast applies only to the first individual. The mark is the name of that beast. It's unknown. We don't know. It's never told us what his name is. But the number is given. Number 666. Now, let me say something I hope all of you will hear. The most foolish thing you can do is to try to identify who this person is now by using this number, 666. We know, of course, that the ancient languages used letters for numbers. If you use Roman numerals, you use letters, don't you, in place of numbers. And the Greek language was very similar. Those letters, therefore, had numerical value. And according to this, many people feel that if you take the numerical value of certain names and add them all up, if it comes out the 666, they must be the Antichrist. The problem is they try to do that with English letters. You see, that is stupid. Because you're working with the wrong language to start with. And there's another excellent reason it's stupid, which I'll show you in just a moment. But let me give you just a brief list of names that have been identified as the Antichrist across world history by this means. Nero, of course, was one of the first. And his predecessor as emperor was Caligula, the mad emperor. And his name supposedly adds up to 666. And then the successor to Nero was Domitian. And his name can be added in this way. So could Mohammed and Oliver Cromwell and John Knox and Martin Luther and various popes and, of course, Adolf Hitler and even poor Henry Kissinger. And now, of course, Gorbachev. Now, it's really ridiculous to try to identify someone that way. Because, look, the clue given here is the important thing. What are we told here? This calls for wisdom. See, no Tom, Dick, or Harry with a calculator can figure this out. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. Now, here's the clue. For it is man's number. Not a man's number. It is man's number. It's the number associated with man. Not a man. See, it's not an individual that's in view here at all. It's the character of the way he's talking and acting and living. If you see somebody acting like God and claiming unusual powers and so on, and teaching people that man is in charge of things, that man rules the world, that he can do anything. See, that's what is identified as 666. It's man's number. Eugene Peterson says something very helpful on this. He says, expose these religious pretensions. This religion has nothing to do with God. Get its number. It's a human number. This is not divine mystery, but a confidence man's patter. It is religion that makes a show, religion that vaunts itself, religion that takes our eyes off of the poor and suffering and holy Christ. In the language of numbers, he says, 666 is a triple failure to be 777. The three times perfect, the whole divine number. So you see, what John is showing us is how the devil works. He attempts to organize behavior, and out of that always comes violence. When any government turns totalitarian and tries to control every deed, every act of its members, it produces a violent reaction. Turn on your television set. You'll see it in every news broadcast today. Also, the Antichrist tries to organize belief as well as behavior. And when belief is organized, it always produces deceit. There's nothing more deceitful than false religion. It's the most deceitful thing there is. Now, these are always the weapons of Satan. He either intimidates or he deceives. He has only two weapons, force and fantasy, lying and brutality, either one or the other or a mixture of both. Now, what this text is saying is when he's violent, and this goes for now as well as then, when he's violent, wait, just endure, be patient. God will work this out. His rules will never be set aside. Sooner or later, he'll hang himself. He'll be caught up in his own web. And when he lies, think, God said. Be critical. Evaluate. When anyone acts godlike and makes pretentious claims and claims supernatural gifts and demands obedience, that's not God talking. He's not from God. That's just a man, that's all. Thinking and acting like a fallen man. It's not the real lamb. It's only a fake lamb that you're listening to. So laugh at him and refuse to follow him. But be prepared to hold out, even unto death. That's the message of this chapter. That's what John is trying to tell us. Well, I'm going to close this just asking you to stand, and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. But I hope you can see how true this is, how it's confirmed by life around us all the time. We're headed for these very things in greater spread than we've ever seen it in the history of the world. before. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, how you do unfold to us, Lord, what's going on in our own day. Grant that we may be faithful, Lord, that we may commit ourselves afresh and anew to live like Christians, to act like Christians, to believe like believers, and to walk as citizens of heaven. Our commonwealth is in heaven, as strangers and sojourners upon earth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, When Men Become Beasts. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.